Believe it or not, this building was built in 1935, and we have done nothing to it, which is rather obvious, since then. No, only, I mean, we've done a little painting of the walls. We had a fire in this corner, so that kind of gave us a little trouble. But the wainscoting has never been touched since 1935. And the moldings, all of it is intact, and I think is in very good shape. Also, we built the building in 35 for a sum total of $5,000. Probably couldn't do it today for that. More like 105. Okay, you know, and the floor is substantial. You never get any creaking in the floor. Why we keep carpet on it. No, we don't get it. I think it's a very sturdy building. And you can see now on the roof that this is a what they call the Summerbell truss construction. You can see that is in Class A condition. And I think you even see some of the rafters in there and some of the members of the truss, the metal. Very nice construction. Well, we'll pull the rafters out and then keep it open. You can see a nice dome roof there, and then we can be like the cathedral. See, we can be a real cathedral because we got a dome roof. Well, anyway, you'll have to bear with it this morning. No light. And the floor, incidentally, it looks pretty clean. These people did a marvelous job yesterday of handling all of this. They pulled all that roof out of there and all that, and they've cleaned it up, but I can't vouch for what's in that rug. You ought to watch the kiddies. you may come home with black clothes. You may have to wash their garments when they get through today playing on the floor. But I'm going to read a section from Romans 3 this morning. But first of all, let's have some prayer. Father, we come to this moment with great concern to touch base with the things of the Spirit, because we know that all of our fleshly thinking and acting and even our efforts at worship, whatever comes through the flesh is going to be a very moderate advantage. But we pray that the Spirit will touch us beyond any possible power of the speaker or any knowledge of the speaker. We just pray that the Spirit will touch the heart of His people here today. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, from Hebrews, which we are studying currently, we are looking at the first verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. We had discussed at length last week the communication factor that the Spirit of God has communicated with us. And that's, of course, the big thing. That's what the essence of it all is. Because if we don't have communication from God that is dependable and available, then we're all just in the dark, as we are this morning here. But we're hoping that the Spirit will give you more light than the flesh here. If there is a God, which we assume because of many factors outside the Bible, but He isn't really recognizable to us without a direct communication, a special revelation, as we may call it. In the whole realm of the mystical societies, the Oriental mystic, we kind of attach it to the East because that was its origin, an Eastern mystic, which is involved in a sort of self-oriented search for the spirit, for spiritual values. The Eastern mystic has no special revelation like the Bible. He relies on a more or less direct communion between himself and the spirit world. An assumption that the spirit realm is available to human beings. That's the assumption. The problem with it is simply that there are no guideposts. He has to find it out for himself. He may go through his whole life being wrong about it, but there are no guideposts. The gurus that are often touted are guides only in a general sense. None of them would say that they were the ultimate guide, if they're at least the generally valid gurus, we may say. There are a lot of people that pose as gurus, but I'm talking about the person who in India, for example, represents the way shower, the guide on the path of the spirit. But he doesn't assume that he has the ultimate answer. You're on your own. That's the point of it. Now in Christianity we have a special revelation. That is a revelation that is assumed to be from God. And general enough and universal enough for us to pay attention to it. Now, lots of groups that claim direct revelation from God. Many groups have written their own books that are claimed to be divinely inspired. So what is the criterion, then, that we go by to say that the Bible is valid, more likely to be valid than those other revelations? Well, one of the things that we look at is, if God is the master of the universe, it hardly seems likely that he's going to give his revelation only in a corner somewhere to a little handful of people in Tibet or a handful of people in wherever, Latin America, wherever. He's not going to give a revelation to that little group of people. If he is, I'm going to say, lots of luck, goodbye. Why? Because if God isn't any more interested than that in getting his word out, I'm not going to worry about it. Even as I've said about the Bible, if you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, forget it. And then the massive environs of the universe, if God's whole revelation, our main revelation, has to come through some little small group of people off in a mountain somewhere, then, you know, it's not of that great importance. So I'm not going to bother with it. But the Bible, well, let's take on the other side of the coin, you have a special revelation, let's say, in the Quran, one that regards itself as a valid revelation from Allah for the whole world. It's regarded as universal. That's one of the criteria. The Bible fulfills the criteria of being universal and widely enough known to be a reasonable revelation from the deity. So we look at the Bible for that reason. And we don't pay attention to little offbeat, off in the mountains, special revelations. Now, the Quran answers the criteria of being general enough, that is widely enough known, and universal enough in its statements to look at it. And so we have to ask. I would have to look at the Quran and say, why would I take the Bible over the Quran, for example? Maybe it's a little dry here. I'm trying to get something across here of a valid basis for belief. I mean, we're stuck out in this big universe. We're little particles of matter in the vast reaches of space. So what do we matter? Why do we have any assumption that the one who made this universe cares a rap about a couple of particles out in the middle of space? Well, we have the revelations that tell us that. That is, these. We have the assumption that there is a revelation from God that is special and valid. Now, we're asking then, why wouldn't the Quran be? Now, the Quran is probably accepted by upwards of a billion people. I think the last accounting that was made or acceptable was somewhere in the 750 million mark. But that was years ago. Muslims are not given to small families. Why? Because they got to have a lot of people at work who can take care of the business. So, well, anyway, they have large families. But the multiplication rate being what it is, I would say we're looking at upwards of a billion people that accept the Quran as a revelation from God, or Allah, as they say. And what's the difference? I'm opening up a big subject here. I don't know why I did, but I am here, so I might as well work with it. Well, we better get out of the woods before I leave it. Okay, so your Quran, why wouldn't you accept that? Now, I've read the Quran. I've read a lot of it in Arabic, and I've memorized passages in Arabic, so I'm not looking at it and saying, now somebody said to me, started arguing with me about the Bible, one of the first things I want to know is, did you read it? If they haven't, it ends the argument. Obviously. Now someone might say, well, have you read the Quran? Yes, in your own language, in Arabic. Okay, now we go from there. The Quran was written by one person who made his claims that he got his word from God. But in the Quran, there is not any episode or incident or suggestion that is verifiable or, as a philosopher says, falsifiable. In other words, you can't say anything against it because you can't say anything for it. You can't disprove it because there's nothing to disprove. Muhammad does not claim to be God. Muhammad does not claim to work miracles. He does not claim to make future predictions. What he does do is take the biblical record and extract from it, by some obtuse sense of logic, that it was Ishmael and not Isaac that had the title to Palestine. And that is the great appeal. Beyond that, you have a lot of nice saccharine statements. If you say if you're out in the, of course, the lot comes from the Old Testament in the Quran, and he even discusses the birth of Jesus because Muhammad saw Jesus as the as a prophet like himself. He put himself in the same rank as Jesus, although he never did any miracles to validate his claim. But he considered himself a prophet, and he thought Jesus was a prophet. So he gives Jesus a very high place on the human scale. But he doesn't consider him divine. So he goes into the birth of Jesus. He speaks of Allah as the God of the worlds, the Lord of the worlds. He considers Allah merciful and gracious, although he doesn't follow suit when he's dealing with infidels. He's not merciful and gracious. Anyway, the first surah starts, "In the name of Allah, merciful and gracious. Praise to Allah, merciful Lord of the worlds, merciful and gracious." You know, those are the kinds of things that he says. And nobody can dispute that. In Arabic, it goes, Bismillahi Rahmani Rahim, Malaki Yamil Dine, Yaka Nabudu, Yaka Bastakim, Bismillahi Rahmani Rahim. So, that's what he's saying. Now, who's going to dispute that? Well, because no way, he's not saying anything that can be verified or falsified. He's just saying nice things. You ought to love everybody and wash your hands with sand if you don't have any water around. And when you get to heaven, heaven is a place. This is in the 35th surah of the Quran, that heaven is a place where you lie on the golden couches and you are in the great orchards and you are fed marvelous foods by beauteous maidens. Now whether the beauteous maidens think that's heaven or not, it is another subject. But that's what it said. So some people might feel that's heaven to be that way forever, but that might get just a little old after a while. Who can dispute all of that? Now Jesus says things that either are going to be true or the whole thing is false, you see. So Jesus promises, or the Bible states that Jesus will rise from the dead, which he does. Miracles are performed, validated by, well, his resurrection was validated by over 400 people who saw him after his resurrection. Now, but more particularly, the Bible is written by over 40 people over a period of 1,500 years and ties together in a marvelous way and makes basic statements that if they don't come true, we'll invalidate the whole book. There are a lot of prophetic utterances that are made. In other words, the Bible goes out on a limb. It puts itself on record to say things which, if they don't come true, will prove it false. And one of the big things that the Bible prophesied, and no one would have thought 50 years ago, no one would have thought they would come true. In fact, most Bible scholars at that time made the whole of the prophet symbolic because they never thought that what it said about Israel could ever come true. But the big thing it says about Israel, written 750 years before Christ came, and in fact, Moses even spoke of it possibly 1,500 years before Christ came, that Israel would again rise and be a nation. Who would have believed that? Who would have thought that that outfit called the United Nations, if any reporters here, they didn't say it, no, that outfit called the United Nations would ever be capable of doing anything but criticize the United States? They are great at criticism. Can you imagine that that body, the United Nations, in 1948, I believe it was, the United Nations passed a charter for Israel to give it national status. Would they do that today? They couldn't even use the name without having a five-day discussion about it. They passed that charter giving to Israel the right to be a nation. Now, they left Israel to make its own way after that. It had to make it good by it's the war there that they fought. Even Britain wasn't happy with it because they left all the artillery to the Arabs. When the British left Palestine, they felt that the Arabs would be, because they had, Britain had the Palestine as a protectorate under the United Nations. And so they had control over Israel, over Palestine. When this charter was passed, they had to give place and leave. But they felt that Israel would never make good on the situation, so they left the artillery to the Arabs. And the Israelis fought hand-to-hand in the streets of Jerusalem to validate their claim to the nation. A charter the United Nations already granted to them and sort of said, take it if you can. But they did. Now I want to hasten to add to you that the Israelis have never to this day acknowledged that God gave them this land, that God had anything to do with it. The young fighters of the Israeli armies who kind of carried the day in the war were asked by the rabbis to stop for their Yom Kippur observance. And they said, nothing doing. We don't have anything more to do with that. Now, what they call it was Mickey Mouse crap. That was what they said. Didn't have anything to do with that Mickey Mouse ritual and ceremony and all that. And they went on fighting. Well, today they have no thought. The people who took that land by sweat and blood would not ever agree that God gave it to them. Although if they understood the Old Testament, they really understood it, they might have to say that. But they're not. That was not a religious thing that they got into the land in their mind. All of their rituals and ceremonies and Sabbaths and everything else are only a national tradition and have very little to do with God per se. I don't know what they think when they're doing the various rituals, but they don't see it as a thing from God, but of the nation of Israel itself. But anyway, what we're saying is, that in itself was a miracle. Maybe the biggest miracle of the whole issue was that the United Nations ever voted on anything practical. But they did, and Israel became a nation. Well, the Bible went on record to say that that was going to happen. But I'm saying to you that the Quran has nothing in it that in any way could be clung to say this is valid or it is not valid. Though there's nothing to say for it or against it, since there's nothing to say for it. Now, on the other hand, why then do a billion Muslims believe it? If somebody wrote a book and said, we have now assumed that all rights to the state of California accrue to the Christians. Now, how many would believe that charter? Everybody. Sure, you tell people you've been dispossessed illegally from your land, and that it was really Ishmael and not Isaac. Why Ishmael? Because Ishmael was the son of Hagar, we might say illegitimate son, Hagar was Sarah's maid. And Abraham got tired of waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, and it was his impatience that bought for his followers all of this mess over in Palestine today. He couldn't wait. You know, the Bible promised, or God promised to Abraham, that he would give him a son. Remember, Sarah laughed at it because she was 90 years old. Maybe anybody here would laugh at it. And the angel promised her a son. Abraham got impatient about it. She gave Abraham her maid for him to have a son. That's the first surrogate son in the whole process. Surrogate children are nothing new in the world. Only they didn't go to law court over it. Ishmael became a sort of surrogate son, but he wasn't the son of promise. But out of Ishmael came the entire Arab nation. And therefore the Muslim world, and therefore the Quran, all of this came out of a son that Abraham had by Hagar, but he was not the son of promise, and therefore not the true heir. The Ishmaelites have laid hold of that now, and they believe that there was Ishmael who was on that rock that was about to be slain. And that was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. That's why they hold so tightly to the Quran. Not because it gives them any great spiritual lift, but because it gives them a great estate to lay claim to. Well, it's suspicious anyway. I'm not going to say absolutely. Nor am I really going to say to you that someone who is a Muslim, who has some honest belief in God, I don't know what God's going to do with that person at all. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying the Quran is not as much something you would put weight on as the Bible. The Bible you put weight on for all these other reasons that I gave you. But more particularly than that, let us say now you have a choice. Here are two revelations. Both of them universal, both of them very widely accepted, both of them making claims to be right. Which one would you start to read first? Suggest the Bible, because it has a lot more validity to its claim. Even at that point, I wouldn't say the Bible is automatically, you have to believe the Bible over the Quran. I wouldn't say that automatically, because they're both books written by human persons. It's one thing to say a book is a valid expression of or the valid literature of a group of people. It's another thing to say that that was written by God. How would you know the Bible was written by God? By reading it. I've always recommended that people start the Gospels, maybe especially John, which is why I did the commentary first in that book, because it's a clearer statement of what salvation is all about. I've made the offer to people, had it accepted, had it validated. If God can't prove His book to you, I can. Don't ask me to prove it. I've given you enough evidence to say maybe it's worth looking at. But only God can validate. So you start reading in the Gospel of John, and you read. And if you didn't get any message from it, and you set it aside and said, well, I've read it and I haven't gotten anything out of it, I'd have to say, well, you're maybe at this point justified in saying forget it. I have to put it back on God. Why? He wrote it. I can't prove God. If I could prove God, I'd be bigger than God. Anything you can prove, you take a position in which you're over Him. God has to prove Himself. All I can do is direct people to the source. And if they read it, now if you're not a reader, what if you don't read? What if you went through the schools of the state system and turned out not being able to read? So, what if you can't read? Well, then you have to hear the Word. But if you go where the Word is given, in a more or less straight form, I mean, you know, and someone takes the Bible and talks to you out of the Bible, and you listen, if you are earnest in seeking to know God, you ought to find Him. You ought to, something ought to click. Well, the fact of the matter is, in both of these things, both in people listening to the message and people reading the material, they have responded and they have been touched and come to Christ. But all I can do is say, here's the revelation, that claims to be from God. Read it and see what you think. That's all I can do. I can't say you have to believe in God, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. And you can't force your mind to believe something because of threats, any more than you can force yourself to believe something because of promised rewards. But we're getting down to the bare bones here. Maybe this is not a very enlightening or ebullient thing. I think it may be enlightening. What I'm saying is, getting down to the nitty-gritty, God, the master of the universe, the creator of the universe, has communicated with His people in a direct, special way by the Bible. If we did not have the Bible to go by, we might conclude that God exists, but we wouldn't know what He's like. You get one side of God from your beautiful sunsets. You get another side of God from the burning deserts. See? You can't say God what God is. You can say that He is. And as I have said in some of my writings, you can't believe in God because He does nice things, or disbelieve in Him because He doesn't do nice things. He either is or He isn't. If you want to know about God, you go to the source. Something says in you that's valid, that sounds good, that sounds right. Maybe it doesn't even sound good, but it sounds right. Yes, that comes through. That's the way God has to prove Himself to you. Now, He has given us this revelation. I didn't intend to go down this road at all. It seems a little dry. It has to be laid out this way so that you have some substance. And if people start complaining to you about the Bible, I want you to have some substance there so you can stand on your feet. These things are not easy for you to handle, but they're solid and helpful. All right, now, God has communicated, as we believe, or if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here. And this Bible claims to be from God and has the kind of validation to it that you would expect. As you read this Bible, the Spirit responds to it. Now, I've been studying this, as you all know, and I've said many times, for 40 years in the Greek text, and never tired of it yet. I got tired of the Quran after a year. Now, what does it say? It doesn't say anything. And the deeper you study it, the less it says. Like some people, you know, the more you know about them, the less there is to know. That's not true of the Bible. I've given this thing, as talked out of this Bible 10 times a week for 25 or 30 years. Early before that, I was talking out of it, but not as frequently. Not that many times a week. But I go over the same book, and I talk about the same passages, or the same books, the same material is there. Yet it's always new and fresh. I just got through doing a series in Ojai on Hebrews. Went through it very much like this, but it's all different. If you had been in the meeting in Ojai and you came here, it's different than it was there. Not because there's any difference of the truth, but difference of material that you bring out, different ways to get at it. So this whole thing today would not have been heard by anybody up in Ojai, because it's a different thing. But it's all valid. God has spoken to us. Now, we went over all the things that it said here regarding who Christ is. And then we came to a statement that I had not gotten to develop with you, where He says that He had made a cleansing for sin. Now we're confronted with something else. What is sin? What does He mean by it here? What is the cleansing that He did? All this distance down from the original sacrifice, it's been 1900, nearly 2,000 years. There's still sinners around, right? You may even yourself lay claim to that on occasion, not often. But you may lay claim to the fact that there is a little sin around, maybe a little in your own bailiwick. What is sin? It's still around. What did Jesus do? If he made a sacrifice on the cross, what good was it? That's the question we're asking. You have to ask, in the first place, what is sin? And in the second place, what did Jesus do about it? That we can look at today and say, this is some benefit. This is something that really helped us. So in the first place, the Greek word hamartia means a missing of the mark. And the whole statement about it is in Romans 3. I told you I was going to read this passage today. Haven't gotten down to it yet. Let me make the statement about it then, and I'll read it next week. I don't want to go over time. I don't like to do that. In the biblical sense, and according to Romans 3, which you can go home and read, you can read it in your English text, maybe we'll give you a little help on it next week out of the Greek text, but sin means missing the mark. What mark? Well, as the statement here in Romans 3 is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a bad translation. I don't think you can improve on it. We are lacking in whatever it is that God had intended for us as humans. Well, when God first brought man into existence, he breathed into him the nishmah chayah, which is the breath of life. That's in Genesis 3. The word nishmah is more than the word ruach, which means merely like wind. Breath in the sense of wind. Now, the Greek word pneuma, it stands for both wind in the natural sense and spirit in the sense of Christ. Nishmah, which was the word used in the creation originally of man, indicates that God put something of his own fire in it, in man. In fact, the word is used of that. Not commonly used in the Old Testament, but where it is used, there is that sense of energy, of fire. And God put into man something of himself. The remnant or residue of that is still in man today. Mankind, you understand, the generic term. I'm not excluding women. I certainly would not exclude them from the world of sin for any cause. No, when I say man has fallen into sin, I mean everybody, mankind, okay? God breathed into us his breath. And as the scripture says, man became a living soul, nafshi, which means vital life rather than simply animal life, which is chaya, means life in the sense of just animal life, like the Greek word for bios is the Greek equivalent, which just means natural life. You took a course in biology, I presume, some of you, and that means the science of bios, of natural life. All right. So but the Greek word nafshi has to do with soul in the sense of something of greater vitality than animal. But there is still in man the remnant of that breath of God even after the fall, and that is what causes people worldwide to become socialists and not believe in God. The whole world of socialists has a lot of people in it that do not believe in God. Well, Marx is the symbol. He was proclaimed or avowed atheist, although he had religious roots. But Marx was an avowed atheist. Then why did he bleed for humanity? Well, he has his own attitudes about it, but I'd say that it comes back to the idea that people who don't believe in God still have kindness in them more than animals because of that remnant of the divine spirit in them. Animals do not have that. Animals are in the jungle context of survival of the fittest. They do not have the Spirit of God. As one of the lines in the book we're writing, this fellow says, animals don't have funeral services. They just leave their kin to the jackals. So that gives you a little difference there between animal and man. Why do we take care of things so conscientiously? Because there's the breath of God still in man, even though man does not always accept that idea. But that's where it comes from. But you see, sin came when man came into conflict with God. That's something we'll talk about later. But the world is today, I mean, next Sunday I'll bring all this up, but the world today is locked in a context of evil because of a conflict between humans and God in the earliest beginnings of mankind. And if there's anything in this world you could say for sure, there is evil. You can't say that, people can't say for sure whether it's good or whether it's God, but one thing you know is there's something rotten in Denmark. There's something on the earth that doesn't smell very good. And it's all right as long as it doesn't happen to you. If you can be on the ACLU and take the case for all of the downtrodden of the world, unless it happens to you personally, then you got a different view of things. Just like Bertrand Russell, for example, is one of the great promoters of the idea that there is no God and therefore no morality or no conscience or whatever. But the point I've always made regarding Bertrand Russell is he'd be the first one to call the police if somebody stole his car. Now, why doesn't he say, well, we ought to share and share alike. Welcome to my car. It's just a little different when it comes down to pragmatic realities. I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, which may seem pretty academic and everything, but we pray that the Spirit will nevertheless help to solidify things within us and give us strength and grace. In Christ's name, amen.